Today we're going to do the last study on the series we've been doing over the past year or so, Back to the Basics. There's all eight titles up on the board. Basic Christianity, the wheel illustration, six key components in the life of the Christian, the plan of salvation, the gospel story, the good news, resources of the believer. Thank you, gentlemen. Developing Christian character, how we can grow up in the Lord. Essential Christian disciplines, how we can not just remain spiritual babies in Christ, but become mature disciples of Jesus. Family life principles, living with those who are closest to us, mum and dad, brothers and sisters, children, spouse. And then G and H have to do with the local church. Checklist for every church and the inner life principles that should be evident as we meet together as a group of believers. Well, we had H last time, so how come we're doing B today? Well, those of you who are observant may have noticed that we didn't actually do B. We've mentioned it, but round about the time I was due to do B, it was straight after another brother who had preached a very clear message on the gospel, and I thought, well, we don't need to do this again at this point, but I feel we do need to do it today for two reasons. One, so that each one of us here this morning has clear in our mind, in our heart, what is the plan of salvation? What is the gospel, the good news? So that we can apply it to our own lives, so we can make sure that we personally have received that good news, the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, many of us here are already believers, and now and again an opportunity arises to tell somebody about Jesus, or somebody asks us, hey, you're a Christian, what's all that about? And we've got kind of a one-minute window opportunity to say what it's all about. And suddenly we become tongue-tied and we're not quite sure what to say or how to say it. So it's good to have the basics of what the gospel is clear in our mind so that we're prepared to share it. It's kind of the $1 million question in the Bible. In Acts 16:30, after Paul and his companion just gone through an earthquake, and the jailer arrived at the broken down jail thinking that everybody had run and fled, but there was Paul. In fact, all the prisoners were still there. And the jailer was about to commit suicide, was stopped by Paul, and at that point he fell before them, brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that's the question we want to answer today. What does God's word tell us about the answer to that question? Well, those of you who know the verse know that straight after that, Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your family." So what does that mean? Well, there are six, might say, essential points of what that gospel means, what that good news is. And it starts with bad news. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, before God's eyes, no one is good. We might think there are some especially evil people in the world, and I'm not like them. Maybe you've heard of this fellow. You might think, yes, he deserves to be punished. Or maybe someone like Hitler. Where do you fit on that scale of evil to good? And what the Bible says is that we are all sinners. We are all spiritually dead without God. And if I were to ask you, who's more dead? Somebody who's got one bullet in their brain or someone who's got 100 bullets in their brain? We're all equally dead. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Kind of bad news. We all, like sheep, says Isaiah, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Last week, our brother Marcos shared with us some of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And actually, the Bible in a number of places uses that illustration, you and I are like a sheep. And sheep are pretty dumb animals. They do go astray very easily, like these sheep left out on the road. You can't see them too clearly there, but wandering. And when sheep wander, they get into trouble. Here's one kind of stuck between a fence and a wall, not quite knowing what to do, how to get out of that predicament. And that's you and I. Here's another one, confidently walking across the traffic. Bad place for sheep to be. I don't know how that one got there, but that's a bad place for sheep to be. If it was a monkey or a bird, that'd be all right, but sheep don't want to be there. And I've no idea how that one got there. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Our iniquity has separated us from our God. And part two of this bad news is that our sin condemns us. Romans 6, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's a sad farmer sitting next to one of his adventurous sheep who'd gone astray, running across the road, and the inevitable happened. Death. Sheep that go astray ultimately end up dead. You and I, because of our sin, says God's word, are spiritually dead, separated from him. We don't like pictures of death. In fact, these are pretty tame pictures compared to the ones when I Googled dead sheep. We don't like to think of death. Our modern society has kind of insulated us from death. I lived for many years in Colombia, where there is less of that barrier between the living and the dead. And death is accepted as part of life. I remember carrying a dead man in the back of my car out into the countryside where his family lived. Went to the morgue, picked him up, laid him out on a sheet. Took him about 4 hours' drive through the hot countryside. It's not something we experience here in Canada. I remember seeing dead people, killed people up close. It happens. You know, each one of us here are going to die. There's a 100% mortality rate for the human race. And God's word says there's a 100% spiritual mortality rate. Our sin condemns us, brings spiritual death, separates us from God. And God created us to live, not to die. He wants us to be close to him, not separated from him. But until we accept and stare at this kind of face to face and recognize this as a fact, well, the good news doesn't really mean anything. If I go to the doctor and the doctor says, Andrew, I'm afraid to tell you, you have a rare form of cancer which is incurable unless we operate on you. If we don't operate, you've probably got 2 or 3 weeks of life left. If I don't believe the good news, I mean the bad news that I've got cancer, I'm not going to accept the good news that it can be operated on. And sometimes wrapping our head around the bad news takes a long time because we're stubborn, because we're proud, because we think, I'm not that bad. I'm not an Osama bin Laden. I'm not a Hitler. Okay, I might not be a Mother Teresa, but I'm not that bad. And God says, yes, you are. You have sinned. The second part of the verse says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a famous old painting of the Good Shepherd rescuing that sheep. A sheep destined to death, falling, but the shepherd arrives and saves it. And that's what Jesus wants to do with you and with me. In Isaiah we read, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Whether we're man or woman, boy or girl, young man, young woman, we're all in that predicament, says God's word. Separated from God. So to speak, under a gray cloud. Looks even grayer there than it does here. But of course we know that when there's a gray cloud, the sun hasn't moved, the sun is still there. God is still the same, his love is still there, his desire to reach us is there, but our iniquity, our sin, our rebellion has separated us from him. That's why that previous verse said, your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's your sins, like that dark cloud, have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's bad news of the gospel. But then here comes the good news for us. Christ took our punishment. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I noticed this morning as we were singing a couple of hymns, exactly the same picture that Brian chose. Jesus died on the cross for you, for me, while we were sinners. And in 1 Peter we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And that's the central mystery of the gospel message. That God became a man, Jesus, and died on the cross. And when he did that, God the Father could say, in a way I don't understand and no one understands, but the Bible says is true, that my wrongdoing was carried by him. And that his righteousness, his goodness, as the perfect Son of God, is credited to me. And so when the Father looks at Jesus, the Father said, you are evil. You are dead. I must condemn you. I must punish you. I must banish you from my presence. And that's what Jesus went through during those terrible hours on the cross. And now when Jesus looks at me, when the Father looks at me, God sees Jesus' perfection in me. And he credits that to my account. And so the fourth point in this plan of salvation is that salvation is not through our works. It's something he has done for us, not something we do for ourselves. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. two key words there, very closely related, grace and gift. God's radical grace. God's giving to us who didn't deserve to receive. And he freely gives us forgiveness, salvation, because Jesus paid for it. It's not cheap. It's incredibly priceless. It's costly. It cannot be paid. It is too expensive. And so Jesus said, I'll pay. I'll pay the full price. And so now the Father can say, this gift is freely for your taking, because it's already been paid for. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Mercy. Mercy is when we don't receive what we should deserve. Sometimes people say, God is not fair. Why does God allow this? Actually, asking God to be fair is a very dubious place to be. Because if God is going to be fair with me, you know where I'm going to end up? And I know it better than anyone here, because I know the worst about myself that you don't know. And if I'm honest before an all-knowing God, I have to say, I'm dead. I don't deserve to be in your presence. You don't want me. And God says, yes, I do. I love you. Warts and all. I choose to have mercy on you. I choose that previous word to show you grace. And grace is when God gives what we don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give what we do deserve. And grace is when God does give us what we don't deserve. And that's the good news. It's his gift to me. It's his gift to you. And if you haven't yet received it this morning, Jesus is holding this gift out to you and saying, I paid for this. I love you so very, very much. Take it. I want you to be alive. I want you to be saved. I want you to spend the rest of your life and the rest of eternity with me. And this is the only way you can. Because you cannot earn it. You can only receive it freely. And so there's a decision that you and I have to take. In John 1 we read, yet to all who received him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. There's a bunch of children. God wants you and me to be his child. Not just his creation, because we all are that. He created us, made us in his own image, gave us intelligence, gave us a heart, gave us a will, gave us freedom, gave us choice. Nothing else in creation has that. The stars, the comets, the planets, they go through paths which are predicted mathematically and scientists can figure out. by the way they do what they do, they bring glory to God as part of beautiful creation. But you and I are given that unique freedom, choice, the will to say, I will or I won't. Will I receive him? Won't I receive him? Will I trust him? Won't I trust him? Sometimes we think, well, you know, this believing thing, I mean, how can I believe if I don't believe it's true? How does that whole work? And it is true that behind this there's also mystery. Who initiates this choice, this decision? When every breath we take, we can only take it because he allows us. He actively allows me to breathe in, breathe out. Each thump my heart takes, it's because he's making it happen. So how am I free to believe or not believe? And yet, we are free. We make choices every day, hundreds of them. You chose what to wear this morning. You chose what time to get up, what to have for breakfast. The essence of our life is taking hundreds of choices. And God says, choose me. Receive me. This word is translated into English, believe. Pistos is a Greek word. It actually combines faith and faithfulness. Belief with trust. It's actually very linked with the whole idea of choosing somebody to marry. Yesterday evening, a bunch of us guys were at the Fairleys celebrating, eating steak, having fun with Taylor as he's about to get married, passing on pearls of wisdom, haha. He's made a choice. He decided to receive Maggie into his life. He decided to believe in her, to trust her. I pledge you my troth is an old English expression. I pledge you my faith. Those are the words said in the old-fashioned wedding ceremony. I trust you with my life. And that's what God wants us to do with Jesus. To trust him, to receive him into our hearts. Here I am, says Jesus. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. There's a picture, someone's home in the Middle East, eating together. Remember, I spent a week in Morocco, and we were invited into a number of homes, and that's how we ate, sitting on the floor around a common table with a common plate. Inviting someone in to eat, to share together, is a picture of very close trust and friendship. And Jesus says, if we invite him in, that's the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. Not a distant God, a deity who's way up in heaven, a close Redeemer and Savior who lives in us, with us, who shares every meal, our joys, our sorrows, our problems. He's part of the family. Or rather, we're part of his family. And then connected with that good news, salvation is forever. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Kind of an interesting picture of crossing over from death to life. They look very similar. One's an atomic bomb mushroom cloud. The other one's a life-giving tree. They represent the only two kind of possible outcomes for your life and my life. And externally they may look quite similar, but they're radically different. And if you hear God's word today, you believe Him who sent me, believe the Father's message about Jesus, you have eternal life. It's not you will have eternal life when you die. You have eternal life, present tense. Those of us who have trusted Jesus, we already have this eternal life. And it will continue after we pass through that valley of the shadow of death and we're in His presence face to face. We will not be condemned. He has, past tense, crossed over from death to life. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who come to God through Him. The He, Him is Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is able to save forever those who come to God through Him, because He, Jesus, always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, He is interceding for us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures. He knows the work that needs doing on us. And so He's interceding on our behalf. And if Jesus is interceding for us, who can separate us from God's love? That's the end of these 6 points. I strongly recommend you memorize them. You make them your own. Most of the students who've gone with me on the mission trip, you know, we've made a point of going through this. We've had little quizzes and stuff to memorize these, to make these our own. To remember. This is how I was saved. And when the devil plants seeds of doubts, we answer him, it is written, as Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. And when that opportunity arises and somebody asks about our faith, we have a verse we can share with them. Now, I confess that of the 8 messages, probably this is the one that I feel most awkward, I feel most fearful sharing, because it's such an important message. I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to present it in a way that will be confusing. It's kind of a tough question to ask. I mean, to answer, what must I do to be saved? The answer is incredibly simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yet it's incredibly profound and deep. And we have to tease apart what that believe means and what the bad news is before we get the good news. It'd be a bit like, this didn't happen, but imagine a year ago, Taylor came up to me and said, Mr. Nunn, what must I do to be married? Well, there's kind of an easy answer, and then there's an incredibly long, difficult answer to give to that, isn't there? Well, you've got to find a suitable young lady, and you've got to ask her, will you marry me? And if she says yes, and I guess you can put a ring on her finger, and you can make further plans. And on the 23rd of February, you can have a marriage ceremony, and then you can live the rest of your lives together. Easy. Easy. Simple. It is and it isn't. The gospel is incredibly simple, but it's incredibly deep and profound, and it has to be lived out. And those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we know that each of our stories is different. The story of how I came to know the Lord Jesus and trust Him is different from the story of each one of you who has made that decision to follow Jesus, to receive Him. And so that's why I was fearful. How do I present this? It's a bit like having this hypothetical conversation with Taylor, and I go away thinking, man alive, I really messed him up now with that answer he gave him. And yet, kind of, that is the answer. I want to briefly show you two other answers to that question. One is called the Roman Road of Salvation. And it's a series of six Bible verses that have to do with what we've just been sharing, but all taken from Romans. Here's the first one. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. If you're the type who likes to take notes, you can write those down on the back of your verse or your paper here. They're not on the sheet. Bad news. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And sometimes that little illustration helps to show that we people are separated from God because of our sin. There's an unbridgeable chasm between us. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And so that unbridgeable gap, Jesus' cross, His death, can bridge for us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A personal decision. He's saying, yes, Jesus, I call on your name. Therefore, if we make that decision, if we call on His name, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And finally, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the security we have. Salvation is forever. Nothing can take us out of God's hand. And then here's a third way of presenting the same story, answering the same question. Little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. Some of you may have seen it. Have you heard of the four spiritual laws? And so instead of 6 points, it kind of boils it down to 4 points. Just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, so there are spiritual laws that govern your relationship with God. Law number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly, full and meaningful. So why is it that most people are not experiencing the abundant life? Well, because law number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. We had that other illustration with a kind of a chasm between two cliffs, man, God. Here's a kind of another way of showing God, holy, righteous God above, we, sinful man below. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man was created to have fellowship with God. But because of his own stubborn self-will, he chose to go his own independent way, and fellowship with God was broken. This self-will, characterized by an attitude of active rebellion or passive indifference, is an evidence of what the Bible calls sin. So the wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. And so that diagram illustrates God is holy, man is sinful. A great gulf separates the two. And those little arrows illustrate man is continually trying to reach God and the abundant life through his own efforts, such as good life, philosophy, religion, but he inevitably fails. They're all short. They're ladders that don't reach. And so the third law explains the only way to bridge this gulf. Law number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. He died in our place. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He also rose from the dead. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500. And he is the only way to God. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So this diagram illustrates that God has bridged the gulf that separates us from him by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. But it's not enough to just know these three laws. There's the personal decision. Law number four. We must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior, one who saves us, and Lord, or boss, we might say today. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We receive Christ through personal invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and... We sang that one, didn't we? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. The next paragraph kind of teases apart these four elements, this what believing means. It's not just intellectual. Receiving Christ involves turning to God from self, repentance, and trusting Christ to come into our lives, to forgive our sins, and to make us what he wants us to be. Just to agree intellectually that yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yes, he died on the cross for our sins is not enough. Nor is it enough to have an emotional experience. We receive Jesus Christ by faith, as an act of the will. It's a bit like Taylor getting married to Maggie. It's not just an intellectual yes. It's not even just a heartfelt emotional yes. It's a yes that involves his will. It's a yes that involves all of him. His body, his riches, his future, his whole life is on the line. And that's what Jesus is asking of you and me. So 6 final questions to answer the so what for you and me. Have you admitted your guilt before God and accepted your responsibility for your own wrongdoing? Do you realize the immense consequences of your pride, rebellion, selfishness, stubbornness, sin? Do you appreciate how much God loves you? How much Jesus was willing to pay in order to redeem you back? Are you depending on your own efforts to make you right with God? Or are you trusting in Jesus? His mercy, his grace. Have you, to use the biblical illustration, open the door of your will, of your heart, of your life to God and ask Jesus to be your Savior, willing to follow him for the rest of your life? Do you trust in God's promise and find peace in knowing that you belong to Christ forever? Each of us here this morning is at a different place in our spiritual walk, our spiritual pilgrimage. I don't know which is the burning question you need to answer at this moment. You do. I ask you to not let this opportunity go by without answering that question. Let's bow our heads and pray. During this moment of silence, I encourage you to bare your heart to God. Quietly in your own mind, in your own heart, tell him where you're at. He knows, but he wants you to tell him. And if you're at the point in your life where you're willing to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to stop fighting you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. Then I ask you to take a half minute to tell him that. In your own words, there's no magic formula. There's no right prayer for that. Just as there's no right way of asking a woman to marry you. You tell him. He knows what you mean. And for those of us who are already believers in Jesus, who have taken that step of commitment, of trust, I encourage us to live in the joy, in the peace, in the trust of knowing that we do belong to Him, that we are loved and accepted by Him. There's nothing we can do that will wreck that love. He holds us firmly in His hand, in His embrace, and He will accomplish His purpose in your life and my life. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are such a great, wonderful Savior. One we don't deserve. But thank You for loving us. For dying in our place. Lord Jesus, help us to follow You. Help us to trust You. Help us to live in such a way that we would reciprocate Your love in return. Help us to do that today. In Your name we pray. Amen. Before we leave, I would like to say, if there's anyone here this morning who, during that time of personal prayer, took that decision to say, "Yes, Jesus, I do want to follow You. I do want to give my heart to You." I'd ask you to, during the time when we're kind of conversing and stuff as we're on the way out, to come up to me and let me know. I would like to pray for you. Thank you.